Our first scripture reading is found in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And then to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, where we read this evening from verse 18. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and gave unto many that were blind, he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment. Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in kings' courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Our previous study in Luke's Gospel brought before us this remarkable episode that occurred in the outskirts of a city called Nain. And there it was that one of the Lord Jesus' mighty works or miracles of resurrection was affected. And we understand that we do not have an entire record and a complete and comprehensive account of all the works and miracles that Jesus performed. But we know that sufficient is given us and sufficient has been inspired of the Spirit in the Gospels that it might stand as more than enough to be instrumental in imparting faith to the reader, as John in his Gospel describes. And so Luke, as motivated by the Holy Spirit, has called to our attention this particular act of resurrection. And one said that these miracles of physical or of bodily resurrection are of very special note and importance to us, because we know how that time and again in the Scriptures, and not less by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the work of salvation within the heart is equally described in terms of resurrection as being the miracle of life from the dead. And we read those words in John chapter 5, which bear this out. And so from these actual and physical miracles of resurrection, we may also learn that which pertains to the spiritual equivalent. And so without recapping in too much detail, we considered last time these two separate companies which converge upon one another on the outskirts of Nain. There is this party descending away from the city towards the tombs, who are led by death. And here at the head are the mortal remains of this boy, this child who has died. And there in the wake of that coffin are those in a state of grief and equally destined for death and the grave. But coming in the opposite direction is this party of the Lord Jesus and his disciples. And we considered how that funeral cortege and that column of persons so well represents the human race in their fallenness and in their sin, and how the only individual who may make any difference or change or alteration to their course and to the doom to which they are bound is the Lord Jesus Christ. And even so, as he converges upon this scene, we observe pity joined with power. We see resurrection from the dead effected, not for any merit or desert in the person there concerned, not by any power or virtue that remained within that individual. The Lord Jesus speaks the word of commandment, even as the gospel issues its commandments to those dead in trespasses and in sins. But in this case, the Lord Jesus equally gives power for that command to be heeded and for the dead to hear and to obey and to live. And thus the scene concludes with this young man and his mother returning to the city of Nain, to that place of pleasantness and pastures, as the name suggests, in company with the Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful picture and illustration of the work of salvation, of conversion, of life from that death of trespasses and sins. Now, we noted how that this miracle garnered a great deal of public notice and gossip and rumor in the whole region of Galilee. And many people were affected by the news of it to a different extent and to different degrees. But the word of that miracle, and indeed others like it, did not remain in the locality of Galilee, but spread much further afield and came likewise to Judea and to that county which was at the center of Judean culture and where Jerusalem was to be found, and likewise the religious authorities. Now you may recall how that the early work and ministry of the Lord Jesus had already attracted the notice of scribes and Pharisees who in the early part of Luke's record are to be seen pursuing him and attending upon him, but with ulterior and cynical motives, but that more recently they seem to have been absent. And it is perhaps the case that the representatives of the religious authorities had for a time retreated back to the capital and to their own home regions. But once again, the news of this Jesus of Nazareth will come to their ears, and rumor upon rumor, and still more and more evidence and tokens of mighty workings and of healings and of restoration will come to their attention. But there is another character in Judea who will come into possession of the same news. A man of whom we have not read directly since the third chapter of Luke's Gospel, and that is John the Baptist. You may recall that there in Luke chapter 3 we read of the involvement of John the Baptist, the great forerunner of the Lord, in the early part of Christ's public ministry, particularly as pertained to his baptism in the waters of the River Jordan. And Luke at that point in the narrative was moved to remind us that John, whose ministry reached even unto Herod Antipas, who reigned at least by Roman allowance over a region of the country, it came even to the ears of Herod Antipas, and was applied very practically and forcibly to him, much to the chagrin of his lover, who was his brother's wife, and on that account John was imprisoned. Now, it is difficult to establish a precise chronology of events, the exact point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus when John's incarceration commenced, and equally difficult to determine precisely when, after a period of imprisonment, he was summarily executed and put to death in circumstances recorded in both Matthew and Mark's Gospels. Nevertheless, we can piece together a little of the detail. So, for example, John in his Gospel and chapter 3 reports the early period of overlap that occurred between the forerunner, John the Baptist, and the Lord Jesus Christ, including, of course, the baptism of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel chapter 1. We then have some details of the very first miracle which the Lord Jesus is known to have performed in Cana of Galilee, and also one of his very first visits during his public ministry to Jerusalem. And then in John chapter 3, we have the encounter which likely occurred there in Jerusalem between the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus. And in verse 22 of John 3, we are told, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John was not yet cast into prison. And so the Apostle John tells us that John the Baptist was still at liberty at that point in the narrative. But I suggest to you that the imprisonment of John the Baptist must have followed very quickly, very soon after those events recorded in John's Gospel chapter 3. And the fact that it came at an very early stage in the Lord Jesus' public ministry is borne out by other of the Gospels. So, for example, Matthew, in his inspired record in chapter 4, tells us in verse 12, "Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." And it follows here immediately after the detail of the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And similarly, Mark, in his Gospel, in chapter 1 and verse 14 of Mark's Gospel, which of course we know to be shorter and more condensed records it here in chapter 1, verse 14, again after the temptation. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So it would seem that the imprisonment of John obviously had not occurred prior to the Lord Jesus' baptism, and that baptism by immersion, which John began to perform upon those who professed faith there at the early part of the Lord Jesus' ministry, but fairly soon after the Lord Jesus' temptation and the commencement then of his more outward and overt public ministry in the region of Galilee, already John here was in prison. Now, exactly the nature of that imprisonment, the extent to which he was cut off from any human contact, is again a matter of speculation. But it would seem that he continued to have some access to Herod, and that his ministry continued to be heard and to some extent revered or superstitiously attended to by Herod, because we are told that Herod, and this is Mark's record in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 20, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. And the setting of that particular verse seems to suggest that this was during the time of John's incarceration. And equally, as we have just noted here in Luke chapter 7, he was able still to receive visitors. So clearly he was not at liberty, clearly he was a prisoner, clearly he was kept, so to speak, upon a short chain, because he could be recalled at any moment and could indeed be executed at a moment's notice, it seems. And yet, nevertheless, he continued to be able to minister or to preach the truth to some degree, and was also able to maintain some measure of communication with the outside world. And whilst these details may seem to be small or minor, they do have a bearing on our subject this evening. Now, again, the length of time that John spent as a prisoner of Herod seems to have been relatively short, because it is in Mark chapter 6 and very shortly in Luke chapter 9 that we will hear of the death in custody of John the Baptist, and how he was suddenly and on a whim, as it would seem, humanly speaking, put to death by Herod in order not to lose face before others, and that the news of the Lord Jesus' ministry had not really alerted Herod's attention or come to Herod's notice until after the execution of John, because we find in all the synoptic gospels this detail recorded, that when news of the Lord Jesus' public ministry first began to register in the royal courts of Herod, Herod's first fear and anxiety was that John the Baptist had risen from the dead, and that by some extraordinary or supernatural means, as evidently Herod was much vexed and tormented by the thought of what he had done, that somehow John the Baptist was revived and was come back again to life. So whilst the precise chronology is difficult to determine, we can conclude that the Lord Jesus and John only overlapped for a brief period of time of John's liberty, that he was a prisoner soon after the Lord Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and that he did not live long in custody, long enough to continue defending the truth and making practical application of it to Herod, much to Herod's annoyance, but coupled with a degree of reverence, until he was put to death shortly thereafter. So bearing these things in mind, let us come to our passage in Luke chapter 7, where we read, "And the disciples of John showed him of all these things." The disciples of John showed him of all these things. The details that we have considered so far in Luke's gospel, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, as we have had it recorded for us here, there were individuals paying very close attention to it. And very well they might, because John the Baptist himself, you recall, had directed them unto the Lord Jesus, had boldly and consistently proclaimed the Lord Jesus to be that Lamb of God to take away sin, had directed those who followed him unto the Lord Jesus. And so there was every reason to think that those whom John had taught and baptized and given any degree of teaching or direction to would be very intent to follow the life and the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And so all that which we have previously noted, the preaching of the Lord Jesus in the synagogues of Capernaum and equally of Nazareth, the responses which it provoked, those who were healed in those places, the work which was done to revive the sight of the blind and the hearing of the deaf and the walking of the lame, those miracles of healing, the precise details of which are given only in the round or only generally, these had been seen. And likewise, his preaching, that Sermon on the Mount, which Luke has recorded for us, and then immediately following these more recent miracles, the centurion's servant recovered to health from the threshold of death without even the physical presence of the Lord Jesus being there. And then, of course, this most recent resurrection in the outskirts of Nain. All of these things now came by these disciples to John and to John's hearing. The disciples of John showed him of all these things, and John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Now we might say that this seems a very strange question indeed, a very unusual question, hardly the sort of question that would be prompted by the news that had just been delivered. Now, if these disciples had come to John and said to him, "Look, John, this man to whom you directed us, this Jesus of Nazareth to whom you directed our attention and concerning whom you had so many great and glorious things to say, this man is still resident in Nazareth and we have heard nothing of him. He is still laboring in the carpenter's shop in Nazareth, and although we continue to wait for some word or some work from him, none come." If that had been the news, then the question might have seemed more explicable. "Art thou he that should come? Art thou indeed that Messiah? Art thou worthy of those things which have been said concerning thee?" But instead, it comes after this news of mighty miracles being performed and mighty sermons being preached, and the blind receiving their sight and the deaf being caused to hear, and so on. And so, given that the news is so positive, given that the news all seems to be proofs and evidences of the power of this Lord Jesus and of the deity of this Lord Jesus and of the messiahship of this Lord Jesus, why should such a question as this be posed now and be posed here? And what really is the purpose of it? Well, the commentators upon this passage generally come to one of three conclusions, two of which I believe are entirely without basis or foundation, and one which seems to fulfill or seems to be commensurate with what we know concerning John and his great purpose in life. And so one of the opinions which is given upon this question of John's is that he was still uncertain himself as to the identity of the Messiah and whether or not this Jesus of Nazareth was he. And so he sends his disciples on a further fact-finding mission, that they might obtain better evidences and greater proofs to John's satisfaction that this Jesus of Nazareth truly is the promised Messiah. Well, my friends, it does not take much comparing of the scriptures, and particularly the early chapters of John's Gospel, to see that there is really no basis for this argument at all. Indeed, we might say that there is hardly another character in the whole of the New Testament record who had a better understanding and a better grasp and a fuller comprehension of who the Lord Jesus was than John the Baptist. Indeed, we might say that the understanding of John the Baptist concerning Jesus was far in excess of anything that the Lord Jesus' own immediate disciples understood or realized concerning him. For example, here in John's Gospel, chapter 1, we read how John the Baptist, verse 15, bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And my friends, I do not hesitate to make the whole of that four-verse section part of John the Baptist's declaration. John says, having preached and prophesied for some period of time prior to Christ's manifestation to the world, he says, "This is the man. This is he. This is the one of whom I have been speaking until now." And likewise, in those very early days of the Lord Jesus' ministry, where hardly anybody around him registered who he was, when some were still foolishly and erroneously imagining that John the Baptist was the Messiah, and he soundly denied it, he also answered, saying, verse 26, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." And then still following in verse 29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." And now, my friends, we studied some years ago the life of John the Baptist and his theology in more detail, his Christology, as we may call it. But let me remind you of how advanced it was. Here is John the Baptist speaking freely and speaking directly of the Lord Jesus' nature and of his authority, of the fact that he it is who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He speaks of the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus, the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. And do not forget, my friends, that the same God who directly instructed and authorized John to commence the ordinance of baptism also told him of those signs which would attend the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. As John goes on to say, "I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, The same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." My friends, all the proofs that John had ever needed, he had already received. John the Baptist, of all people who walked upon the face of the earth, we may confidently say, was convinced and knew who this individual was who at this time walked amongst them, albeit so few recognized him for who he was. Remember, my friends, John the Baptist did not have to arrive at these convictions by a long and convoluted process of proofs. You remember how John the Baptist leaped within the womb of his mother even prior to birth on account of the Lord Jesus Christ and the news of his conception. You see, this was something which was known to John, which was sealed unto him and in his heart and mind from his earliest existence. And likewise, you see, as John goes on here in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, to describe still more concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." You see, my friends, he knew the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. He knew the deity of the Lord Jesus. He knew this doctrine of the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom of his church, the bride. This was the depth of John the Baptist's understanding and convictions concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the concluding verses of the third chapter of John's Gospel are most profound. "He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." This is John the Baptist speaking. This is the Christology of John the Baptist. This is his understanding of the gospel, and we might say here is a clearer and more distinct declaration of it than we can hardly find anywhere else in the New Testament record. John the Baptist, my friends, did not need any more convincing, did not need any more evidence of the nature and identity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reality of his messiahship. It is not uncertainty, it is not John asking for further proofs. And so we might ask, well, secondly, as some of the commentators suggest, is this John having some sort of crisis of faith? Is this John, on account of his incarceration and imprisonment, beginning to doubt himself and doubt everything that he has ever said before, and being so affected by this present trial and these extremities to which he has been put, despairing of everything that he has previously said or done? Now, my friends, this is not perhaps so unreasonable as the first suggestion, because as we look through Scripture and as we look through the inspired biographies of various Bible characters of both the Old and New Testaments, we see that it is sadly and entirely possible for persons to be brought to such a state and pass as this. We remember the Psalm of Asaph, for example, who speak of his foot well nigh slipping and of his envy of the wicked and his despair of what he had previously believed concerning God. And he stands as an example of many. We may trace the likes of some of the greatest patriarchs of old, of both Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and see that whilst on occasion they were blessed with great faith, on other times they were beset by great doubts and seemed to be giving greater expression of unbelief than of belief. And so it is entirely reasonable, and certainly as we perhaps also compare our own experiences, our own ups and downs in this Christian life, to think that maybe John the Baptist, on account of his imprisonment, on account of the things which he was suffering, was beginning to doubt everything. And was beginning to fear that the purposes of God had all gone awry, and that this could not possibly be the right outcome, and that all was open to question and debate. And that here was some sort of crisis of faith on the part of John the Baptist. But, my friends, I also believe this to be an unreasonable suggestion, and that for several reasons. Not least because, as we have already mentioned, the timescales involved here had been relatively short. There had been this work which John had done prior to the Lord Jesus' appearance, and then briefly overlapping that early part of the Lord Jesus' ministry. And now, soon after that point, he has been put into prison. But bear in mind that this is entirely what John expected. And this is entirely what John himself had taught and believed. He knew that he was a forerunner. He knew that he was a herald. And he knew that the job of a forerunner and a herald is done when he who has been foretold and he who has been heralded appears upon the scene. And this was John's conviction from the very beginning. And this is precisely what he knew. And he says on many occasions that he who cometh after me is preferred before me because he was before me. He says in chapter 3, verse 30 of John, he must increase, but I must decrease. This is precisely what John the Baptist expected. He could never perhaps have guessed by what means or by what route of action, but he knew that when the Lord Jesus appeared and when his public ministry commenced, then John's life's work was done. That which God had raised him up to perform was accomplished. And indeed, you remember, my friends, the New Testament apostles reflecting upon John in another place say this. They say, as John fulfilled his course, he said. You see, this is the point, my friends. The work of John the Baptist was not suddenly and unexpectedly cut off. It was not cut short in its prime. John the Baptist fulfilled his course. And just as he had predicted, and just as he had designed and desired, as the Lord Jesus Christ increased, even so he decreased. And that was effectually caused and brought about, in this case, by his imprisonment. I cannot believe that these things took John the Baptist by surprise at all. Exactly as he himself had preached and taught, even so it had happened to him. As the Lord Jesus increased, so John the Baptist decreases in almost precise, though opposite, measure, and is placed in this position of incarceration, where he can no longer baptize, where he can no longer direct people unto the Lord Jesus as once he did, because that vital duty he has fulfilled, he has discharged. And already, as we learn, the Lord Jesus himself and his disciples particularly are themselves continuing this ordinance of baptism to those professing faith and belief. So this was entirely to be expected. And it was expected and prophesied by John. And I imagine that John, and again we dare not speculate too much, but I believe it would have been a matter of great satisfaction to John that even though he was imprisoned, he still had an avenue for his preaching and for his ministry. And though it was at great personal cost and at great personal peril and hazard, that matter of being able still to declare God's word to Herod, and we imagine by extension other members of Herod's household, would have been a great encouragement to John, though it was attended with so many dangers and perils, because even as a prisoner, he could continue to declare the truth, could continue to exonerate God and his word in that prison situation. And so, my friends, rather than this image that we have of John the Baptist languishing for months or years, perhaps in solitary confinement or in some dark dungeon, despairing of life and doubting the nature and identity of the Lord Jesus. We should realize that John the Baptist's own words and prophecies had been fulfilled exactly as he had said they would be, and that in this state of limited freedom and as Herod's prisoner, he was still able to preach to some extent, in some measure. So I do not see this to be a great breakdown of faith on the part of John. Well, what then is the answer and what is the explanation for it? Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Remember again the circumstances. Here is the Lord Jesus in Galilee, performing mighty miracles, signs and wonders, unlike anything that has been seen or heard before. The prophets of old had performed miracles, one or two perhaps in a lifetime, three or four on record in the scriptures. But here is the Lord Jesus performing miracles of restoration and of healing and of casting out of devils and of raising the dead beyond number, such that they are not all recorded, could not all be recorded, John the Apostle told us. And John the Baptist hears of this. And he hears of it through two persons who formerly had followed him, had attended unto John the Baptist's ministry and John the Baptist's preaching. And they have quit that scene there in Galilee, the immediate company of the Lord Jesus and his disciples, and they have travelled many miles away from this scene of great activity down into Judea and to Jerusalem, and likely, as historians believe, to the Antonia fortress, where John may well have been a prisoner, where Herod's prisoners were known to be kept, and have sought admission there to have an audience with John. And I wonder if John, hearing of those events that were going on in Galilee, and perhaps within himself, wishing so much that he could be there himself, and desiring so much that he could have the liberty just to see some of those things which he had to receive on the testimony of others and believe having not himself seen. I wonder whether John was asking within himself, why on earth would these former disciples of his have left Galilee to come to a prison in Judea? Yes, no doubt it was kind of them, and it was thoughtful of them, and it was encouraging to John himself. But why would they wish to be away from that place? And why were they coming to him to seek him out and to speak to him when his great life's work and ministry and message had been, behold the Lamb of God, follow him, pursue him? And now here are two of his disciples doing the opposite thing. And instead of following the Lord Jesus, instead of sticking closely by his side, are come back all the way into Judea to have a word with their old teacher, their old pastor, John the Baptist. And perhaps John had some concerns for them on that account. Indeed, if we omit some of these italicized words in Luke 7, verse 19, here as we read it in this Authorized Version translation, and John calling unto him two of his disciples. Of course, this was not what happened. These disciples have of their own volition come to Judea to speak to John. And those words, unto him, do not belong really in this verse 19. John calling two of his disciples, or speaking to these disciples who have brought these tidings, sent them to Jesus. He sent them back again. This is precisely what John did. Though these men had come so far to see him and to record and to report what was occurring in Galilee, John receives them, no doubt graciously, but briefly, and sends them back to Jesus and tells them to go back at once to Galilee. And John it is who gives them a question. He puts a question on their lips for them to bring back to the Lord Jesus, and perhaps they themselves did not really appreciate the force or the strength of it. Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And our English translators have sought to closely reflect the language and the grammar of the original Greek here. There is this plural involved, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? You see, John was not sending a personal message back to the Lord Jesus. He does not say, should I be looking for somebody else? This was not his search. This was not his mission. He has these two disciples ask, albeit unwittingly, on their own behalf. Look we for another. Indeed, the Lord Jesus, had he sought to give a more harsh and reproving reply, might have said to these men, yes, you are looking for another. You are looking unto another. You are fleeing back to John the Baptist, perhaps for sentimental reasons, perhaps for nostalgic reasons, perhaps because in your heart of hearts there is something which disappoints you about my own person and ministry and work. There are some harbored doubts, misapprehensions, and you prefer that which went on before and are harking back to John the Baptist in those early days. The Lord Jesus could have said, yes, you are indeed looking for another and looking in the wrong direction. But of course, the Lord Jesus, like also John the Baptist, is very gracious to these individuals and is very sensitive to their state and condition. When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee. John Baptist hath sent us unto thee. Oh, my friends, I wonder how many people came to the Lord Jesus with that testimony. And I wonder what joy it brought to the Lord Jesus' heart even then to know that still John the Baptist from prison was sending men unto him. For so it had ever been. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. This was ever what John had done. And here he was doing it still. And here are these two disciples who perhaps somewhat ill-advisedly had gone into Judea, harking after the past, desiring John Baptist's ministry once again. And the Lord Jesus is the one unto whom John the Baptist directs and sends them. And they come, John Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come? Or look we for another? And I am sure the Lord Jesus, who knoweth all things, could perceive immediately why John had acted as he had and why he had sent them with such a message as this, and that here were two individuals caught between faith and doubt, between hope and unbelief, desiring something better for their former master and teacher, John the Baptist, and hankering after something of the past and having some reticence or some trepidation to trust the Lord Jesus. And so in that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and gave unto many that were blind sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. To which he then adds this parting message, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And here, I think, is the closest the Lord Jesus comes to a reproof of these individuals who had been sent back into his presence and company. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. The language that the Lord Jesus uses to summarize his miracles is no coincidence. They had asked, art thou he that should come? That is to say, he whom the prophets had spoken of. And how had the prophets spoken of this Messiah who was to come? We read it in Isaiah chapter 35. He will come and save you, verse 4. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. The Lord Jesus quotes those words almost directly. He was literally fulfilling them, as well as giving them a spiritual meaning. Likewise, Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Those messengers of John departed, reflecting upon all that they had seen and heard and the Lord Jesus' words spoken to them. And I wonder how far they went before they realized what they had been taught and what their old master John the Baptist had directed them to do, and how their own underlying trepidation, offense even in the person of the Lord Jesus, had been challenged, had been reproved, had been, we trust, reversed and overcome. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Oh, my friends, this matter of offense in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ continues to this present day. Amongst the world, there are those who, hearing the record of the Lord Jesus, some will mock because he was too poor, he was too mean, too long ago, too uncertain, they think, in secular historical records, too Jewish, too foreign, too direct, too indirect, too philosophical, not philosophical enough, too intellectual, not intellectual enough. There are so many objections raised in the heart of men and women against the person of Christ, against the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And alas, my friends, if ever these things should be harbored in our own hearts in any degree, let it not be so. Could we ask the advice, the counsel of any of the Lord's people of old, of any of these apostles of his, of John the Baptist himself, what would they do? They would send us unto Jesus. They would direct us unto him. They would say, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away sin. Behold, he of whom the prophets have spoken. Behold, your God. May it prove to be the case with each one of us. To his name and glory's sake we ask it. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 777, is not an easy one to sing, but it challenges us upon this very point. All but the last verse take the form of a long rhetorical question. Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise, whose glories shine through endless days. May we be enabled to sing this hymn and to answer it in the negative. Number 777. may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.